Well, it's certainly beginning to look a lot like Christmas, right? Dad joke incoming. Sorry. Anyway, it is good to be here today, good to worship together. We are magnifying the great name of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 21, this morning. In 2023, Disney World had a ride called the Tower of Terror. Sounds fun, right? It broke the record for the longest wait time. 8 hours just to ride that. Would you? Well, when asked by those who were waiting in line if it was worth it, the answer was decidedly no. In 1990, McDonald's opened its first restaurant, and wait times for in Russia. Some people waited 8 hours just to get a Big Mac. Would you wait 8 hours to get a Big Mac? Depends how hungry you are, I guess. And by the way, it cost nearly half a day's wages at the time. Hard to say if that was worth it. In 2022, when Elizabeth II passed away, people waited 14 hours in line just to walk past her lying in state. Of course, they felt it was worth it because it was a historical moment. In Canada, we're no stranger to waiting. If you need a healthcare referral, the average is 30 weeks. But we certainly think it's worth the wait, don't we? Because we need to address our health issues. But the champion of waiting is Beijing. In Beijing, there is a 100-year wait to be accepted into some of the nursing homes in that city. People are signing up their great-grandchildren for the future. Now, the Christmas season is a time of waiting. It's a season of anticipation, and it's a season of joy. As we celebrate that our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and gave himself for sinners in what we call the incarnation, that he took on flesh, and that we could have eternal life. Now, would we say that was a worth the wait? Absolutely we would. And yet each year we mark the incarnation, we're still also waiting. We're waiting for Christ's return. Do you believe that he will return? Two of you do. Excellent. So today we're looking at Genesis 21. It's a foreshadowing of Christ coming into the world, and we see how Abraham and Sarah, and this is the thing, they live in light of fulfilled promises, as do we. And so, they're still waiting for more, we're still waiting for more. And my goal today is to help us see that God's faithfulness in what he has already promised and delivered makes it worth living faithfully for him as we wait for his return. So let's pray and ask God to guide us through this text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us all that we need to know in order to live our lives for your glory. I pray that we would hear from you today, that we would pay attention to what you are instructing us in. I pray that we would not just listen and pay attention, but that we would live in light of the glorious truth of your word. May we learn how to wait, and may we learn how to treasure your promises. Father, be with us now. May the Holy Spirit guide us and teach us and instruct us. And we ask you this, Father, because of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Genesis 21 says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him and whom Sarah had bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom he had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And this thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the boy a drink, and God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took for him from the land, took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." Now, I am so glad that God's faithfulness does not depend on ours. In chapter 20, we see Abraham and Sarah deceive Abimelech, the king, and then being confronted with their lies by the king himself. God sovereignly intervened. At some point, I think it clicks for us that the heroes of the faith are not the main characters of the Bible. The main character of the scriptures is God. And he's the true hero of the scriptures. The Bible is the revelation of God to man about himself and what it takes for man to have a relationship with him. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, because it teaches you how to live for God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's why there's such a simplicity to the opening statement of chapter 21. This is an event that they've been waiting 25 years to see fulfilled. And yet, the reactions of Abraham and Sarah take a back seat. Look at that carefully. What is the whole point of this chapter is that first little bit. The Lord visited Sarah and said, and visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. This is the fulfillment of what God promised, and he's the main character. So here we have Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. The Lord visited Sarah, promise kept. Sarah conceived, had a child. It was a son, promise kept. And at this exact time in which God said it would happen. Because back in chapter 17 and verse 21, God says this time next year. God is faithful in keeping his promises, and they are not vague. They are specific in Scripture. And he makes sure to accomplish everything that he promises exactly as he says he will. That's why we can trust him. That is why he makes a promise to us and we know it will happen. Because when we look at the scriptures, we don't look at Abraham and Sarah and say, we do relate and understand to them. But we look at God in the scriptures and we say, we can trust him because he's faithful. And we know that. Now, Abraham names his son Isaac. This means laughter. And there's a thread of laughter that should really be understood as overflowing joy. When you have so much joy that you can't contain it, you're nearly giddy. That's the kind of joy we're talking about. It's just pouring out. Now, Abraham laughed in wonder at the news of this son. Unfortunately, Sarah laughed in criticism. But what I love is that now we see her with pure laughter. Her heart is just full. She's overflowing with joy. Her son, Isaac, the promised one, is now here. How great is our laughter, our joy for this gift from God. Abraham has him circumcised on the eighth day. That is a sign of trusting in the covenantal promise of God in the Old Testament. Abraham, 100. Sarah, 90. And Sarah, too, shares in the laughter of their son, laughter, Isaac. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears this will be amazed and laugh with me at the incredible reality of what God has done. Who would have thought that I, who was 90 years old, would be nursing a child? This is unbelievable. And it was only possible because God did the impossible by allowing them to bear children in their old age. That's why Hebrews 11 says this: by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she was considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and from him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. These two should not have had a son, and here God does it. Now, as we enter this Christmas season, how can you not see the foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ in this? God visits Mary. He tells her she's going to have a son. It will be impossible to have this child unless God does it, because she has never known a man. Now, what's the distinct difference between Isaac and Jesus? Jesus has no earthly father. Isaac does. Now, we could legitimately say God did a miraculous thing by allowing Abraham and Sarah to conceive. It was still through two parents. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary and had no earthly father. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born to be called Holy, the Son of God." So Isaac is the promise of the covenant. Jesus is the promised one of the new covenant. Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. What do we read about Jesus in Luke 2:21? At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Isaac was named by God. The angel gave the name to Mary for Jesus. Now here's the mind twister on this one. Even though Jesus was born after Isaac in the world, he preceded Isaac, because Jesus was never created. He has always existed as the Son of God. What he did was took on flesh, the incarnation, and was born into this world. And though Isaac came first being born into this world, Jesus was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the promised one. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The serpent crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the promised one of Genesis 3:15. And so here's the crazy thing about it. Even though he preceded Isaac, he came after Isaac. And though Isaac was the son of promise, it was his lineage, Abraham and Isaac, through which the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. Because in Genesis, what does it tell us? In Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it isn't Isaac that all the families of the earth are blessed. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew 1:1-2, the genealogy, what does it say? It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in verse 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. What brought joy to Abraham and Sarah was the fulfilled promise of God in Isaac. But how much greater is our joy that Jesus has come to save sinners? The scripture's clear, Genesis 21, that it was Sarah who bore Isaac. But in Genesis 3, the promise head crusher, the one who destroys Satan, must be born of a seed of a woman. An emphasis on Sarah is the foreshadowing of the emphasis on Mary, that Jesus alone, not even Isaac, only Jesus, unique in history, in this way, was born only of the seed of a woman. And that's because sin is inherited through Adam, our federal head, the one who represents the human race. And it would take a second Adam born not of sin to represent us, who on the cross to truly pay for our sin, to cleanse us and to bring forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's talking about Jesus. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now I hope at this time of year that when you're thinking about Christmas season, and you know we're thinking about the reality of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we allow our hearts to be filled with an overflowing laughter of joy, that we are forgiven, that we are washed white as snow, that we are loved by God, that we are kept by God, and given an eternal inheritance. And can I say this? There's not one single present under the tree that comes close to matching eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the reality. The greatest spiritual riches are in Christ. In fact, Christ is our greatest treasure, our greatest gift. And we can't begin to fathom the amount of mercy that God has on us in Jesus Christ. And yes, it's true. And yes, it's true because God promised it in the scriptures and God fulfilled it. It came to pass. But secondly, just as there is great joy in this Christmas season of Christ coming into the world, there was also anger and persecution. It's no secret that the very people who Jesus came to save, the people of Israel, rejected him, sadly. And yet that did not deter him one bit from saving sinners. As Isaac grew and was weaned, there was a feast to be held to celebrate. Isaac's roughly 2 or 3 years old at this point. But the reality of Abraham's sin and running ahead of God comes to bear on him. because Sarah saw Ishmael laughing at Isaac. And the Hebrew word for laughter in this particular word conveys the idea of mocking. He wasn't just ha ha ha. And in fact, not just mocking Isaac, but the implication of the text is that Ishmael was mocking Isaac as the son of promise. And so, in a sense, mocking God's work. Sarah will have none of it. She demands that Abraham cast out the slave woman and her son immediately. Now, naturally, this causes great distress for Abraham. Again, these are not imaginary people. These are real people. And his son, Ishmael, is causing tremendous grief in the home. Has Abraham learned to trust God at all? It's a genuine question, isn't it? I ask myself that question. Do I really trust God? I mean, when things are easy, isn't it easy to stand up here and say, God is great, I trust him? But when things are difficult, that will reveal whether you really trust God. It really does. Now, Sarah's reaction seems incredibly harsh, but we need to understand a few things. First of all, what is happening here is part of God's sovereign plan. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things work out easily, without any difficulty, without any trial. It just says all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. God works all things for his glory. But what do we notice here? One is that Sarah's reaction is from God. God says, this is my doing. Another is that Ishmael, if you notice, do you ever see Ishmael's name in this passage? You don't. He's not named. And why is that showing that? Because the emphasis is on the reality that the covenant promise is not through Ishmael. It is only through Isaac. There is no guessing game here. Because the most important part of that is that because Jesus will come only through the covenant promise that God did. And there is no one who takes a place above the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, the world says there are so many ways to God. The world says you can work your way there. You can earn your way there. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches unapologetically that there is, in Acts 4, there is no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Your only hope of eternal life is through Jesus Christ. You must repent and believe in him. This is a real life scenario here of tremendous consequence, but it also has spiritual application. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul explains it this way, and we're not going to be able to get into this text the way I'd like because it's a whole other thing. But let me just briefly read some of Galatians chapter 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. This might be one of the very few times that there's permission to do that. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing the children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, as I said, I don't have time to get into this, but let me summarize it this way. Ishmael in this passage, Genesis 21, represents the works of the flesh. Abraham says, God says, I have to have a son. I'm going to do it my way. And so what does he do? He runs ahead of God and he has a child with Hagar. But that wasn't what God wanted of him. It wasn't God's plan. And the other thing is, you couldn't put God's handprint on it as saying God did it. God had an entirely different plan. And so Abraham tried to enact God's covenant promise by fleshly means with Hagar. Isaac, on the other hand, was completely impossible unless God did it. So Ishmael, in this case, allegorically represents the flesh by your own efforts. Isaac represents the spiritual path, a covenant of grace by God's work, not ours. Now, it says there's a Jerusalem on earth, and that's, you know, putting our trust in the earthly things, but there's also a heavenly Jerusalem. Where does God dwell? Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There are some promises here that we need to hold on to right now. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the reality of Jesus Christ. And you can't get to heaven to be with God, to know the hope and never know pain, and to have God personally wipe your tears away if you go the way of Ishmael, if you go the way of the flesh. You must go through Jesus Christ. And him alone. So did Abraham and Sarah learn their lesson? And have they grown to trust God? Compare this with Genesis 16, and I think the answer is yes. Sarah is frustrated, but she does not mistreat Hagar the way she did in Genesis 16. Abraham is told to obey God. And this time he does exactly as God asks. And I want you to think about this. He is told by God, send off your oldest son into the desert, leave him with me, trust him with me, I will take care of him. Do you think that that's easy? It's probably the hardest thing he's ever faced. And he's about to face one more really hard one in the next chapter, right? But here we are. And you might think, well, wow, it was really cruel to send Hagar and Ishmael off without very much. But again, if we understand the spiritual application, the flesh can inherit nothing from the covenant of grace. The covenant of works doesn't exist. The flesh can't inherit the spiritual. And so Ishmael could have no part of inheriting these things. God says, I will make Ishmael into a great nation. Abraham must trust God to do so. Now, as we're considering the incarnation of Christ this Christmas, God has fulfilled promises in our life. He's given us eternal life in Jesus Christ. He's kept all his promises in Scripture. But when we celebrate Christmas, do we have that overflowing joy? Because here's what I'm going to say. It's not just a willingness. It's not just a I think I have joy thing. Do you know where the overflowing joy really comes from? A life of obedience in the tough times. Then you will know a joy that you never knew before. An obedience that trusts God with the things he has done, and an obedience that lives with the hope of the things he has yet to do, including the hard things. Does the incarnation of Christ into this world give us the confidence to live faithfully for Him? Psalm 28:7 says, "The Lord is my strength, my shield. In Him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him." And then finally, in this last little section, Hagar again finds herself in a vulnerable position in the wilderness. She leaves Ishmael under a bush. She begins to weep because she feels desperate that her son will die. God has promised that Ishmael would be a great nation. And again, the Lord appears to Hagar and says, "Fear not. He will take care of them." And he shows her a well. God's tender mercy to Hagar and Ishmael is incredible. Ishmael, of course, grows up, becomes an expert with the bow in the wilderness, marries a woman from Egypt. God kept his promise to Abraham, "I'll take care of your son." When God says he will do something, he will do something. Whatever God promises you, he will do. But I will tell you, this world is full of sorrow and trouble and difficulties. There's just no getting around it. And I love what he says to Hagar, "Fear not, fear not." And then I think of the Christmas story. And I think of Luke chapter 2. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not. Behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" Is it because everything's going to be easy? Does he say your life is just going to modestly improve? No. He says, "Fear not. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We do not need to fear this world, even though it is full of troubles and sorrows, because even when we are vulnerable, even when we are in difficult circumstances, we have the hope of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Every sinner who confesses their sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for us, that He rose again on the third day, they become the children of the promise, not the children of flesh, children of the promise. If you reject Jesus, you are trusting in your own works to save you, and you will perish into eternal punishment. We do not need to fear, because Jesus, the descendant of Isaac, the descendant of Abraham, who was promised that all the nations would be blessed through him, the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15 that would crush the serpent's head, born of the seed of a woman, by God's supernatural means, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh, coming down from heaven so that we might be brought up to be with Him forever. Our trust in God is firm because the Lord has done all that He has promised. And we can live knowing that God's promises are promises kept. And as a season of celebration, it is good for us to think about promises kept so that we can move forward in hope and anticipation of future promises yet to be fully realized in God. I was thinking about this as I was putting up my Christmas lights on the house. Now, I've had some interesting experiences over the years putting up lights on the house. One thing I learned the hard way is not to run ahead of the process. Let me say, there is nothing more thrilling than getting up on a ladder, putting a very long strand of lights up on the gutter, or eaves troughs and gutter stuff, and then plugging it in and it doesn't work. You are so happy when that happens. I've learned over the years that before I ever get on the ladder, I plug in each light strand to make sure they work. One by one. And so I have the confidence that as I'm putting the lights up, I know that those lights work. So I'm looking back. I've done this. I know it's working. When I put them up, and then I finally go to plug it in, and I go, the lights, right? I'm anticipating that, but I have confidence in that anticipation because I've looked back and I was careful and I knew what was happening. And I think that it's exactly the same thing when it comes to our lives and the promises of God. It might be difficult work, but do you know what? I forget all of the annoying parts of freezing and nearly falling off the ladder every time when I plug those lights in and I see it, right? Do you know that not one person will regret the day they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory? No light show can compare to this. In all his glory, and see God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he wipes away the tears from their eyes. There's nothing that can prepare you for that, but it's greater than everything. But hold to the promises now to live for that. We can't be saved by works. But I ask this question because does my life reflect trust because I know God has kept his promises? We don't need to cling to the hope of the incarnation. It already happened. We don't need to cling to the hope of the resurrection. It already happened. But we are hoping and anticipating the return of Christ. And we know it's going to happen because everything God says he does comes true. In John 8:39, Jesus says, or they're talking to Jesus, the Pharisees, and they answered him and said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did." We don't do works to be saved, but our life is a life of works for the glory of God. We do it out of trust and hope for the future. And I think on a practical level, what are some of the evidences that I really am trusting in God as I go forward? One is, do I listen and obey God's word? I think that's a critical one. Two, and again, this is an exhaustive list. I'm just trying to make a point. Am I a grumbler who complains and criticizes? Or am I thankful and encourage others? Am I judgmental towards others? Or am I humble and merciful? Am I focused on me? Or do I serve others? Do I hate evil and love good? Am I patient with others as God has been patient with me? Am I kind? See, obedience is an act of worship. And our Lord, our joy and celebration of Christmas is far more meaningful when we walk closely with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truth and reality that you sent your Son Jesus Christ into the world, that you have fulfilled every promise you have made. And I thank you that we do not have to wonder if you keep your promises, but that we simply look back and see again and again and again your great faithfulness. Oh, that we would live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would celebrate this season with hearts overflowing with joy. May we be your faithful children. And Father, I do think as we enter this season, I continue to pray for our brothers and sisters who are going to struggle with this season, with hard things in their life, that they would see you and be comforted, that they would know your presence and your love and be comforted. May we speak a kind word to all. May we show love to all. May we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.